Almighty God, as we come to worship you this day, send your Holy Spirit to be our companion along the way, that we may turn our eyes, our hearts to Jesus, that we may hope and trust in him. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. So a husband was very concerned that his wife might be losing her hearing. So he walked up behind her and he said, "Can you hear me, my darling?" But there was no response. So he got a little bit closer, kind of right up behind her back. "Can you hear me, sweetheart?" Still no response. Finally, he got up right behind her, right up to her ear and said, "Can you hear me now, my love?" To which his wife responded, "Honey, for the third time, yes." Good, that's great. Let's that settle in for a minute. Here's a question I would like you to consider. Are there things that can, in fact, drown out the whisper of God's love to us? I think the answer, frankly, is yes. Many times preachers like me talk about the things we do that make us deaf to God's voice. Perhaps we don't want to hear, or we purposely or neglectfully do not take the time to pray or to read the Bible or to really listen to inspiring teachings and sermons. We busy ourselves with the things of this world so much that it's hard to hear anything that might be spoken from the world beyond this world. And of course, we sin. We all sin. We get caught up in anger or lust or power or whatever it is. But those are all things that we do. What about God? Is it fair to ask, are there things God does or things God allows to happen that can, at first glance, give us the impression that God is drowning out his own voice? I think the answer to that is, frankly, yes. After nearly 30 years in ordained ministry, my own experience tells me that suffering can do that. Suffering can make us doubt. It can make us blind to those things God might be trying to show us. Suffering can make us deaf to things God might be trying to say to us. You don't have to live long in this world to experience some form of suffering. And by suffering, I do mean real suffering. You know, when an internet influencer falls apart because he doesn't have enough followers, that's not suffering. After her 72-day marriage to Chris Humphries, Kim Kardashian made this ridiculous claim. Now, you may wonder, why is my priest reading anything? Because there's great sermon material, especially during Lent. But this is something she said after that 72-day marriage. "I spoke to a girl today who had cancer, and we were talking about how this is such a hard thing for her, but it taught her a big lesson on who her friends are and so much about life. She's 18, and I was like, well, that's how I feel." That's not a revelation about suffering. It's a revelation about ignorance and superficiality. I could go on, but you get my point. Getting stuck in Houston traffic, not getting your way, losing your wallet, having a bad day, as horrible as the Astros loss was yesterday to endure, these may be inconveniences, but they're not suffering. A few years ago, the English comedic actor Stephen Fry, who's a self-declared atheist, was interviewed by Irish broadcaster Gay Byrne. And at one point, Byrne said to Fry, "Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God, what will Stephen Fry say?" And Fry responded, "Bone cancer in children." What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world where such misery happens that is not our fault? And then he added a second question. Why should I respect a God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Now, as offensive as that may sound to some of us, have you ever felt that way? I know I have. There are times when I've traveled a little path of woe and someone is wont to pass to me that oft-used little set of verses. It's called Footprints. It tells the story of a woman who's gone through a terrible time in her life. And throughout most of her life, she always sensed God's presence, which was represented by two sets of footprints in the sand. But after going through a really difficult time, she turns around. She only sees one set, at which she quickly is ready to scold God for leaving her. But God whispers, "Oh, my child, I didn't leave you. I carried you." But, you know, I don't always feel that way. There are plenty of days when all I see is one set of footprints, and they pretty much look like mine. I need to be honest and say there are plenty of days when life is just plain old hard. When God seems further away than the next galaxy. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe at every turn there's not good news but bad, not life but death, not health but sickness, not security but anxiety. Can we find an answer to our haunting questions about suffering? Well, I think we can begin to if we consider the well-known biblical character, Job. Now, before I go on to talk a little bit about the first lesson that Jim read for us a moment ago, many students of the Bible question the literal truth of this story about Job, mainly because there's a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff. There's this conversation, for instance, between Job between God and Satan, and between Job and God, whether it's literally true or just an inspired story. We do take it as God's word, as faithful Christians, faithful Episcopalians, we do take it as God's word. And so we affirm that it comes to us from a writer inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell this story of understanding the ultimate challenge between sufferer and God Almighty. Jesus often employed the use of parables, of stories, to reveal deeper truths. And that may be what's happening here. It may be literally true, but it may be an inspired story that's true. Don't let those details get you off track. So with that entree, here I go. This is a story about a man named Job. He lived in the land of Uz, a large territory east of the Jordan River. He's not the author. The author was, however, an Israelite. Throughout the text, the Israelite name for God, Yahweh, is used. Job was a Hebrew patriarch whose wealth was measured in cattle. He acted as a priest for his family. The rating of the Sabaean and Chaldean tribes actually does fit historically into the framework of the second millennium, as does the mention of something called a kesetah, which is a form of currency, a piece of silver. We're told Job is an upright, righteous, good man who feared God and shunned evil. He has a big family, wealth, was regular in his worship of God, and he believed and trusted in God. So we're also told that Satan has his eye on Job and wants to test him in order to discredit God. In other words, if Satan can break Job down through testing him, making him suffer, and if the bond of trust is broken, then faithfulness to God and the whole narrative of a God-human relationship begins to break down. Satan wasn't just out to prove a point or cause some distress. He was attempting to tear apart the relationship God wants to have with his children and to breach the relationship his children have with God. So the story goes that God allows it. He allows Satan to go forward with his plan. And systematically, Satan begins to take away every single thing Job has. While his children are at a party at his older brother's house, a messenger comes and tells him the Sabaeans have attacked and carried off all of his donkeys and kills all of his servants. Another messenger comes and says lightning has struck the area where his sheep were grazing, killing all of his sheep and the servants tending them. And at the same time, another messenger comes telling him that the Chaldeans raided the area where he owned his camels, stealing them and killing the servants that tended to them. And then lastly, another messenger comes and says the ancient form of an E5 tornado comes, killing all of his sons and daughters who were at that party. At this, Job collapses into despair. Later, God allows Satan to afflict Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And yet Job continues to trust in God. And at that, his wife says to him, "Are you nuts?" That's my version. "Are you nuts? Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job refuses. So in comes this trio that the Bible calls Job's friends. And from chapter 2 through chapter 37, his friends try to explain to him why he's suffering. They give their own take on something those in our business call theodicy, which is trying to explain a just God in light of human suffering. Now, this is really an interesting point because for these 35 chapters, we have one reflection after another given for the suffering of Job. But in chapter 38, where Jim opened the lesson today, God appears and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, the explanations given in chapters 2 through 37 don't hold water. You can't quote one of these three friends and say they're speaking on God's behalf as an explanation for suffering, because God says they speak words without knowledge. You and I, you've probably said at some point, "Oh, he has the patience of Job." But Job was not necessarily patient. And the fact that he entertains the teachings of his friends tells us that he too is looking for some answer, some explanation as to why God would let all of this happen. As the friends wind down, God appears with his answer. And God's answer is not completely sufficient, frankly, but it is God's answer. And so from chapter 38 to chapter 40, God reminds Job who created the earth and all that is in it. He reminds Job that God brought forth the constellations and the clouds and the lightning bolts, all of nature. And at that, Job says, "I am unworthy. How can I even reply to you?" God doesn't let up here. God says, "Brace yourself. I have a few more questions for you." And then he tells Job to once again consider all of creation and God's force behind it. And again, then Job responds, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And the Bible tells us that Job repents for questioning God. And then God turns to those three friends and tells them, "You have not spoken of me what is right." And God points to the humility of Job and said, "Job has, and Job will pray for you." Now the story ends better than it began. The Lord blesses the last part of Job's life. His livestock is regained. Children are born. He lives what the Bible calls old and full of years, actually 140 years. That's a long life. God's answer to Job was not to say, "You're just a pawn in the game of good and evil," or "I'm going to allow you to suffer because I'm just ticked at you." But instead, "I'm God. And you're my child." And friends, that's the answer to our questions about suffering. In some ways, it may be horribly unsatisfying, but in other ways, it may be the best answer for our pain. Here are some encounters that I've had with those who are suffering just this week in my service as your priest. On Monday afternoon, I spent an hour on the phone with a husband and wife at the end of an exhausting day of test at MD Anderson. They're both tired. They feel beat up as the husband continues his nearly 25-year battle with a chronic and at times debilitating illness. Twice in the last week, I have been called to the bedside of members to pray with them as they neared death, both of whom had endured long seasons of decline. I checked in with both families yesterday, learning that both of them died yesterday. Late one afternoon this week, I spent time with a mother whose young son was killed in a tragic accident. And then that evening, at the end of the day, I went through my mail. I opened a letter from a dear friend and mentor who has been a priest and pastor to me since my days as a teenager. He was writing in response to a call and a letter I had written to him just weeks ago after his wife died, whom he so loved, after she succumbed to her long battle with cancer. You know, these are all of them good, godly people, and yet all of them have been suffering. When we are faced with things like this, I think it's natural. In fact, I would say it's almost unnatural not to ask, where is God? Is God asleep at the switch? Is it something we did? What's going on here? What kind of God do we worship? You know, the question we're really asking is, why do bad things happen to good people? Years ago, I was fortunate to spend an evening with Rabbi Harold Kushner, who had written the book by that name several decades ago, but it's become a classic, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And one thing he said, I still remember, that struck me. He said, you know, if I wrote a book entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, it would have been very short. It would have been only four words. I do not know. But he hit the nail on the head. I mean, We would like to know, wouldn't we? We would like to know. But maybe the better question is not to ask why, but when. When they happen, what do we do? Well, the lesson of Job is to turn our eyes to heaven. The answer is to trust. But you know, when we're deep in despair, it's hard to do that. It's almost impossible to do that. Many of you know that. Many of you, my hunch is, some of you are suffering right now. And yet, here's the thing. We actually worship one who knows all about suffering, real suffering. He donned flesh and he lived among us. And when the moment of inexplicable suffering came into view, his prayer was not take it all away. Instead, his prayer was a prayer of trust. Turning his blood and tear-filled eyes to God, he whispers, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And you know, that prayer was not the beginning of the end. It was actually the beginning of redemption and reconciliation and salvation. What appeared to be so horrible at the outset actually brought forth the salvation of humankind. Now, I'm not about to suggest for one moment that suffering is a good thing, something we should want to experience, something we should seek. We don't champion masochism, but we all know suffering is a reality of human experience. And here's the thing, we can either go through it on our own, or invite God into our suffering and travel that road together. The late chaplain to the Senate, the great Peter Marshall, wrote these words: "It is a fact of Christian experience that life is a series of troughs and peaks. In his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, God relies on the troughs more than the peaks. And some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else." Some of his special favorites. Now, those stories I told a moment ago about the things I encountered this week as a priest, here's something I observed that frankly humbled me and inspired me. I would not want to trade places with any of the people I just told you about, not the least of which that mother whose son was killed. I stood with her and I looked her in the eyes and said, "I'm here for you, but I'll be honest, I don't want to trade places with you." I wouldn't want to trade places with any of those people in their deep suffering. But here's the thing I observed. Despite that despair, not one of them turned away from our Lord. Oh, they each, in their own way, they each had times of confusion and frustration, of anger and tears. But in the end, I witnessed the only way forward. Trust. That friend, the pastor, mentor, wrote at the close of his letter to me about the death of his wife. He wrote these words: "I am experiencing being in a room I've never been in before where there is nothing familiar, and I'm on a path I've never been before with no familiar landmarks other than to be totally dependent on hope to lead me and to love me." And then he closed by saying, "Hope and trust is more essential than ever before." I know this. When my next season of suffering comes, I pray that I would see it in the same way. I do believe inviting Jesus into the suffering to lead me, releasing my suffering with trust that somehow God in his heaven will get me through. Well, that's the only way, I think, to get through it. When all is said and done, friends, we all know at some point or another we will face our own measure of suffering. Maybe you are today. As my mentor John Claypool used to say to me a lot, he said, "None of us gets out of here without our own bag of rocks. The trick is learning to hand them over." What he meant, of course, is that when we suffer, we want God to plead our case. We want him to take our side. We want him to be our advocate. But he is already on our side. But often his ways are not our ways on our journey to a better day. So all we can do is trust. Let me leave you with these words of the great Christian poet and author Ruth Harms Calkin. She writes these words: "At first, Lord, I ask you to take sides with me. With David the psalmist, I circled and underlined, 'The Lord is for me. Maintain my rights, O Lord. Let me stand above my foes.' But with all my pleading, I lay drenched in darkness until in utter confusion I cried, 'Don't take sides, Lord. Just take over.' And suddenly, it was morning." So my patient listeners, if you find yourself in a world of suffering, if it's hard to hear the voice of God, perhaps let the words of my friend guide you. Let me read those words once more. "I am experiencing being in a room I've never been in before where nothing is familiar, and I'm on a path I've never been before with no familiar landmarks other than to be totally dependent on hope to lead me and love me. Hope and trust is more essential than ever before. Indeed, hope and trust in Jesus. Hold him with hope and trust. And the morning will come.